hymn. The song is very good. Very good. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Acts chapter 20. Revelation chapter 2. Jeremiah 1, Acts 20, Revelation chapter 2. And we read first from the book of the Acts, the 20th chapter, and the 17th verse. And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and trials, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that in the Holy Spirit witnesses, saying, in every city bonds and afflictions wait for me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am free or pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood, or perhaps the blood of his own, a reference to his son. But I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to those that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on his neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. The book of the Revelation, chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, these things saith he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, and your labor, and your perseverance, and how you cannot tolerate them who are evil, and how you have tried those who claim to be apostles and found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have endured, and for my name's sake have labored, and you have not grown weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except you repent. I think it is safe to say, without any question, that you could not find a church in the entire New Testament that got off to any better, a more hopeful start than the church at Ephesus. The recording of its beginning is in Acts chapter 18, and it was founded by Paul the Apostle with help from Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. In Acts chapter 20, the word recalls that Paul spent 3 years with the church at Ephesus, and two of these were spent teaching in the house of one Tyrannus. And can you imagine what it would be like to be a part of a new assembly just established who had the privilege of sitting under the Apostle Paul's teaching for 2 solid years? I think it is safe to say, if there ever was a church that got off to a hopeful start, assured of being ever aggressive and growing, it must have been the church that was at Ephesus. Some years later, the apostle wrote a letter to them, and in that letter, in the Ephesian epistle, are some of the most exalted communications in the New Testament regarding the body of Christ and its head. And it's a certain, it's a sure thing that in order to receive such communications that are found in the book of Ephesians, the assembly had to be in first-class shape. And yet, when you come here to the second letter to the Ephesians, approximately 35 years have expired since the establishing of this church. And when you come here, you'll notice that there seems to be a change in the attitude of the head of the church toward the assembly that met at Ephesus. The address of the letter to the Ephesians is characterized by intimacy and by tenderness. And do you remember when he addressed them, it was to the saints who are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, just 35 years later, something has very obviously taken place. There is not now that closeness, that oneness, that nearness that is characterized in the salutation in the Ephesian epistle. There seems to be a sort of an aloofness. A distance has come in between the head in heaven and this local expression of his body that was on the earth. When John, directed by the risen head, writes the same church, he addresses the letter not to the saints at Ephesus, but to the angel or to the messenger of the churches. He did not address it to the believers as a body, but to their representative, to this one who is called the angel or the messenger of the church. And so something has happened. There is a sort of a dichotomy between the head and the body on earth. There is an aloofness and attitude on his part. He is not as intimately nigh, although always intimately high. He had never been like this toward them before. And so this letter here is characterized by a distance that's come between the Lord Jesus in heaven and the assembly at Ephesus. And yet, it is still a very remarkable church and received from the Lord a sevenfold commendation in verses 2 and 3. I think it is always in keeping with the character of the Lord Jesus, as with his inspired apostle Paul, that wherever he can find anything good or encouraging to say to or about the Lord's people, he always prefaces correction with commendation. And so he gives this church at Ephesus a sevenfold commendation. You remember we read a while ago to the elders at the church of Ephesus that he gave them certain words of exhortation, and he gave them warnings about men creeping in and trying to destroy the assembly, about some men in your own midst will rise up and seek in the doorway disciples after them. And he warned them, now be careful, be watchful, take the oversight, watch over carefully God's people. And I believe they did this. And the reason for that, even here, when there's aloofness between the head in heaven and the church on earth, he still commends them for their orthodoxy. Notice he says, I know your works and your labor and your patience. The church at Ephesus was orthodox. The church at Ephesus was well disciplined. And so the elders were taking care of the church, keeping it pure and free from sin, seeking to maintain their orthodox position as a New Testament church. Had you gone by the church at Ephesus and been riding by? If they had a bulletin board, it most likely would have had a New Testament church gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, fundamental, premillennial, and friendly. And they were orthodox. They were doing everything exactly right. Everything was being done decently and in order. And I want you to notice something that's very striking about the commendation in verses 2 and 3, that everything the elders did in caring for the church was done with a pure motive. In verse 3, you have persevered and you have endured, and for my name's sake you have labored. And so the church was well disciplined and governed and orthodox and premillennial and fundamental and everything else. And all they did with the purest and the perfect motive that a person can have. They did it for the namesake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after giving them these words of commendation and saying all that he can think of or have to say about the church that is good, that he could compliment them about, then he brings to their attention that something has taken place. When you read this, it sounds like a perfect church. But in the fourth verse, the Lord Jesus said this, I have this against you. And he says, you have left something which offset or negated all the positive qualities that were missing. And here it is. He says, you have left your first love. May I suggest that first love here is not first love in point of time, but first love in order of its fervency, its zeal, and its enthusiasm. Have you ever noticed when people lament about having lost their first love? And it's rarely ever that a person laments over the fact that I've left my first love. They say, I've lost it. But you notice the scripture doesn't say we lost it, but it says that we left it. It's not something that we have lost and can't find it, but it's something that we left. We gradually left that first love, that peculiar love that makes our witness so effective. And then the Lord, the head of the church, gives them a threefold commandment and tells them three things to do, which if they obey these, would restore them to their first warm-hearted and enthusiastic love. I don't mind telling you, brothers and sisters, tonight, the one thing that I long for before I leave this earth more than anything else is to get back to where I was when I first became a Christian. I want to know again that enthusiastic, that fervent, zealous love, that first love that made you, you know, some of us were so outgoing that we would have witnessed to a light post if it would have stood still and talked back to us. We went everywhere we went just gossiping the gospel. We were sowing the seed of the Word of God hilariously, chopped off a few ears and blacked a few noses and banged a few heads, made a lot of people mad, but praise God, we got a lot unsaved in the early days. You remember that? Are we getting any saved now? Well, you know, we aren't bothering people today. We're not causing them any problems. We don't bother them, and they don't bother us. And so I want to believe with you tonight, I want to share with you these things that the Lord Jesus Christ told these dear people at the church at Ephesus. If you will do these three things, you will get your first love back. Now, the first word is this, remember. Remember, says the Lord in verse 5. I like the New International Version rendering of this verse. The Authorized says to the church, Jesus said, remember from whence thou art fallen. The New International Version renders it this way, remember the height from whence you have fallen. Remember how high you were and how low you are. Remember the height from whence you have fallen. Now, you and I, ordinarily, because being human beings with a nature that we have, we always think of a fallen brother or sister as one who has fallen into sin. And always, almost always, without an exception, it's some kind of moral evil that affects their conduct and their character. But here we learn this, that a Christian who is not as zealous in seeking to win the lost, are not as enthusiastic as they were when they were first saved, or they're a fallen Christian. And so tonight, I am a fallen preacher, preaching, I believe, to a bunch of fallen saints. Remember the height from whence you have fallen. And what a height. I remember in the early days, and I believe this, that in the early days, I got more people saved accidentally than I do now on purpose. Just because I was so full of the joy of the Lord, I couldn't keep my mouth shut. And I remember back in the old days when the people in my neighborhood, come Sunday afternoon, they'd have the doors locked and the shutters pulled because they knew I was coming. And they knew that nut. They knew that crackpot. They knew that religious fanatic was coming. And I did. I went. And I go banging on the door and walked into Slater's house, and I said to her, Felsey, I said, are you saved? And I don't think the poor soul had ever heard the word before. And she got flabbergasted and all mixed up, and I said, well, you're most likely going to hell then. I'll see you later. She told me some 4 years later that almost drove her crazy. That one statement. Now, I wouldn't be foolish enough to say such a thing to a woman today. Now, who would think of such a horrible thing to say to a fine, upright, moral, baptized church member like Felsey was? You were most likely going to hell, and just turn on your heels and walk out. And when I apologized later, she said, well, don't apologize. It almost drove me crazy. But 4 years later, it got me saved. Not a day in my life passed that every waking hour of my life for 4 years I didn't remember that you told me that I was most likely going to hell. The preacher tried to convince me that I was all right, but I knew I wasn't. And finally God saved me one day standing at my machine where she worked in a host reveal. And so the Lord says, remember the height from which you have fallen. I think what he's saying here is go back. I want you to go back to where you were when you first started off in your Christian life. And may I say this, beloved brothers and sisters, that avoiding introspection, that is that dreadful weakness of always being looking inwardly and not finding what you think you should find in your heart, you settle into castigate and flog yourself, always condemning yourself for what is lacking in your relationship to the Lord. That is not healthy. It has never helped to be occupied with your inward frame and with your feelings. But if you avoid that, I believe going back will have a very salutary effect upon us as a church and also as individual believers. I've heard some men say not long ago, I've heard a brother preaching, and he said, you know, he said, all I can hear these days is people saying, Christians saying, my, wouldn't it be back good to go back to the good old days? Would you love to go back to the good old days? He said, what we need is not to go back, we need to go forward. But I'll tell you this, when you get in the condition that we're in today as a church, I don't believe we'll go forward to where we used to be until we go back to where we started and compare where we are now with where we then are then, were then, and to compare our enthusiasm, our zeal. And we need to remember, I don't believe anything will have a greater effect, a more energizing effect upon us if we could go back to our beginning as believers and our beginning as a local New Testament church. As a matter of fact, we cannot fully grasp the extent of our backsliding. We don't know how much ground we've lost unless we go back and compare where we were, the height we were, and the place to which we have fallen. And I believe this is what the Lord wants us to do. There is a reference, maybe an allusion, an indirect reference to that in Jeremiah. If you'll hold a finger here, you turn to Jeremiah chapter 1 where you have your place. And I believe we have this illustrated for us in God's dealing with the nation of Israel. in Jeremiah chapter 1, and read 2 rather, in verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, now watch these words and see if you can identify with these. The Lord says to his people, I remember you. I remember you and the kindness of thy youth when you were first saved. Now we're just transposing this over into the Christian realm and using Christian words. I remember you in your youth when you were first saved. I remember the love of your espousals when you were first espoused to me by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember when you went after me in the wilderness in the land that was not sown. Do you remember tonight, beloved? Look, you remember the night when you got saved? And do you remember immediately following that you went after the Lord in the wilderness and you discovered for the first time that Burlington was a wilderness? It was a weary wasteland, dry, nothing in it to satisfy. And when we first got saved, we went after the Lord in this wilderness. We were zealously following him. And he says in verse 3, Israel was holiness unto the Lord. And remember when you first got saved? Now some of us here tonight will not remember this far back, but I can remember when we believed in the good old-fashioned doctrine of separation from the world. Anybody here old enough to remember that? Anybody seeing that practice today by us as an assembly? Well, I want to go back to where I was, and if I've got to go back to where I was to get like I was at the beginning, I want to do it, don't you? Remember, says the Lord, look in chapter 3, in verse 1. I want you to notice how the Lord's heart yearns upon his people, and he is saying, I have written plainly, I have made a plain statement, and my word will not change, but I am willing to change it if it will only cause you to be and do what you should be and be like. They say in verse 1 of chapter 3, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord, I will receive you. Look at verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord and have scattered your ways to the strangers under every green tree. You have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. The Lord here is exhorting his earthly people, turn back to me, saith the Lord. I will receive you. You have desecrated the land. You have disobeyed all of my laws. You have apostatized. Yet, says God, I am married to you. Return unto me, and I will receive you. Now, when I put this story here with this word here in chapter 2 of the Revelation in verse 5, remember therefore from whence you have fallen, it comes out this way, and I want to see if you agree with me. It seems to me that what God is saying to us tonight is this. Now, I remember, I want you to remember. I remember what you were like when you were first saved. Now, I want you to remember what you were like when you were first saved. And then he says this, and repent. Now notice the order. Remember therefore the height from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Now the word in the Greek is metanoia, which means to take second thought, to reconsider, and then turn or return back again. It's the word used by the Lord in Jeremiah 3 and 1, return again unto me. Something I have learned in recent months may be new to some of you. I've heard people make fun of a gospel sermon that didn't preach repentance. I've heard continually, I don't know how many years of my Christian life, people complaining and criticizing preachers because they don't preach repentance. They don't preach repentance. They don't preach repentance. And you know what? An objective, open-minded study of the Word of God will reveal that while you cannot be saved without repentance any more than you can by faith, the very best and most powerful gospel sermon need never use the word repentance. It is an absolute fact that the word repentance, neither as a verb or a noun, is found anywhere in the book of Romans, that great doctrinal treatise on justification. And repentance is not found at all in John's gospel, which is preeminent of the gospel book of the Bible. What does that mean? If gospel preaching can be effective and the Spirit of God can anoint it and save souls through it, and you don't have to preach repentance to get people saved, what does it mean? It means this, that our thinking needs to be readjusted. There's about so many things that we believe traditionally, and we'll discover this, that repentance in the Old Testament and New Testament was God's message to his people and not to sinners. Rarely ever is it used to sinners. Now, I know Jesus talked about repentance in the Gospels, but you take, for example, in these letters to the churches here, the word repent is found 7 times. The command to repent in the Bible is addressed almost exclusively to Christians. Relatively few times is it ever commanded to sinners. Now, I know it's in the book of the Acts, chapter 17. I know the doctrine of repentance is included in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we have exalted repentance. We have magnified repentance entirely beyond the proportion of emphasis and importance the Holy Spirit of God places upon it. The message that God has for us tonight, beloved, is this. Now, I remember, you remember the height from whence you have fallen, and repent. Turn again. Turn around. Repent. Turn. And go back to where you were in the beginning. Now, the word repentance carries with it to me the thought that I need to acknowledge that I am not what I was in the beginning. I am not what I was in the beginning. I heard somebody say a number of years ago, in a rather facetious vein, was if the Lord is not as near and close to you today as he was last year, who has moved? Who moved? If Jesus is not as real to me as he was when I was saved 49 years ago, who creates the problem? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. I will never leave you nor forsake me. There's never been a moment in my life in the 49 years as a Christian that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't present with me every moment of the day, whether asleep or awake. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But how many dreary, dull, weary hours I have spent in 49 years totally unconscious of the fact that Jesus was with me. Anybody ever had that problem besides me? One honest brother, a couple of them, an honest sister too, we're picking up. Anybody else had that problem besides me? Well, I believe if I ask for hands long enough, not to walk the aisle and not join the church or anything, but just confess what we are. No excuses, no cover-up. Repentance conveys to me the thought that I must confess to God that I am not what I want to be, but I do want to be what I used to be. And then he says, all right, repent and turn. Repent and turn. So he says, remember, repent, and do. It is interesting when you come to this word here and do, that he speaks of the first works. That is, repentance is to be proved by first works. And when you note that he said, you have left your first love. And when I come to verse 5, I want you to notice something. I don't know whether it ever got your attention or not. When we come to verse 5, the charge that the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, has brought against us, that we have left our first love, and he says, repent. And I said, well, now, he's going to say, what I want you to do is repent and get your first love back. But he doesn't say that, does he? He said, repent and do the things you did at the beginning. Isn't that interesting? Wherefore, remember the height from which thou hast fallen. Repent, Turn away from your way and do what you did at the beginning when you were first saved. I'm going to tell you what I believe the Lord wants us to understand here. What the Lord is telling you and telling me is simply this, that the way to get back to what I left, my first love, is to remember the things I did when I was first saved and to do those things again. Do you think that is overly simplistic? Do you think that is too simple a problem, a solution to our problem? He says, I want you to repent, remember what you did at the beginning, and go back and do the things you did when you were first saved. Now, why can't we go back and do them? There's nobody on earth can stop us but ourselves. What was characteristic of us in our first love? Tracts, giving out tracts, witnessing. I remember years ago when in the city of Durham, the saints of God were witnessing all over the town in the tobacco factories. People were being saved standing and working at cigarette machines, and that's unheard of. You know that God would never save a sinner who made cigarettes. One poor sanctified self-righteous brother from over in Europe came to Durham to preach and wouldn't even go and teach at the Liggett and Myers Bible study at lunch period because in a tobacco factory. Everybody over there was witnessing. You'd get out on the street and you'd speak to somebody about the soul, they'd say, aha, I know where you go. You're either a Pentecostal or you go to that gospel center. You're either a Pentecostal or you go to that gospel center. Remember, beloved brethren, remember when you worked at Western Electric and the people talked about the crazy people that work at Western Electric? Those religious fanatics always sticking their nose in your business saying, are you saved? Are you going to heaven when you die? A bunch of nosy religious nuts. But do you remember that's when the people got saved? Do you remember that's when the assembly grew? And to say that we can't go back and start all over and do what we did at the beginning is to say that we're either too lazy or too proud or too scared to do it. You think that's too straightforward? A brother said to me one time, said, I tell you right now, I think you ought to tell it like it is. But I said, sure, but I'm not sure if everybody wants to hear it like it is. David the psalmist says, oh God, be not silent to me, for if you are silent to me, I'll become like those that go down to the pit. Go down to the pit. Now, remember, repent, and go back and do what you did at the beginning. And I'll tell you what, I'm learning by the mercy of God a little bit with each passing day that it really works. It really works. In recent days, I'll share a little personal experience with you, and the colored people are so delightfully delicious to witness to. The girls at the checkout counter, the men, wherever you find them, I walk up to them in these tragic days we're living in. I say, hey, have you heard the good news? What good news? I say, God loves you, and Jesus died for it. And sometime her face will light up. She'll say, praise the Lord. I say, hallelujah, sister. At this point, may I warn you, my beloved brethren and sisters, there is the danger of growing so wise in our spiritual maturity and our understanding of how things ought to be done that our fear of appearing odd may become a snare to us. I've even seen older brethren try and tell younger brethren who had just got saved how they should witness to people. Now, they weren't witnessing themselves, but they wanted to tell them how not to do it. Wanted to tell them, be careful about how you approach somebody. Be careful of what you say to them, you know. Be diplomatic. Be very diplomatic. Well, that may be in order at times, but the thing is, we're liable to be so forgetful, and we become so tactful that we forget to attack. I want to be a fool for Christ's sake. I remember when I was, and I didn't care what you thought about it, I was quite happy. I was reminded of the story I read one time of a man on State Street in Chicago was walking down the street and had one of these sandwich boards over his head advertising, and on the front of it, you know, He had these great big words, I am a fool for Christ's sake. And everybody would look at him, point the sign, and say, yeah, you're right, you're right. That's right. And when he turned around, look on the back and said, whose fool are you? I don't know about you, dear brothers and sisters. I hope you don't think I'm fussing at you tonight. I'm preaching the word. If it gets to you, then that's good. Then I'm so grateful for it. But I do want to get back to where I used to be, where I was not at all concerned. I didn't give a hang what people thought about me. Do you know what keeps my mouth shut a lot now when I'm supposed to witness or give out a tract? The fear of rejection. The fear of the person not accepting my witness. The fear of reproach. A verse that helps me is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe it is verse 4, wherefore seeing we have been entrusted with the gospel, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tries our heart. And you see, if we'll only speak to men about God, it may not please them, but it pleases God. And we need to get back to that. Sometimes I get so disgusted with myself when I'm just cruising along so smoothly, you know, and all of a sudden the Lord said, what in the world are you so happy about? You haven't spoken to a soul in 2 days. Do you ever go along happily on your own way and discover that in the entire last week I've never witnessed to a single person? That's embarrassing, isn't it? It embarrasses me. What we need to do is to remember this. Far better and far more effective, peculiar conduct on the part of diligent witness for the Lord is far superior to ordinariness. And may God stir up our heart. We're plowing away on Sunday mornings in this first month of 1994 on the gospel. And the reason I preached so hard this morning, and Brother White was so sweet and precious this morning, he cleared the deck. I thought the house was on fire. But I just knew in my heart what was coming. And I believe if God will bless us for 3 more Sundays, we're going to have a renewed interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we might even see some people saved. And this is what we're after. We want to see the assembly grow. And I saw young couples sitting in the audience, a fairly good crowd to preach to. And I said, I wonder why there's no commitment on their part. I wonder why they're smooth, Sunday morning only. I wonder why they're not in the meeting making a contribution to the meeting. Brethren, our work is cut out for us. But first and above everything must be the winning of the lost. And we're not going to win the lost if we don't go back and do what we did at the beginning when we were winning the lost. Wherefore, remember the height from whence you have fallen. Repent, turn, go back and do what you did at the beginning. You know, I can't imagine a more dreadful or sorrowful possibility than that which the Lord brings to our attention at the close of this exhortation. May I read it to you once more? Verse 5, remember therefore the height from whence you are fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else. What dreadful words. Or else. If you don't remember, repent and go back and do what you did at the beginning. Or else I will come upon you silently, quickly, quietly, unknown to you. And I might take your witness out from your midst. And the tragic thing about it is, he might remove our testimony and we don't even know that it's gone. I can't think of anything in the world more dreadful, anything that is possibly more dreadful than the prospect of losing my effectiveness as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't escape the conviction here. Then when he says, I will come upon you quickly, it conveys the word silently is one of the words that Strong used. I will come upon you silently, unknown to you, your lampstand which speaks of witness, I will come and remove it. Remove it. You know, I read something quite a while ago I would like to share with you. It was, I thought, a very good quote, a very moving quote. And it says that when the Spirit of God does a work in the church, He creates forms. And some of us remember when Harlan Street Chapel was started. And we remember how forms and ceremonies were developed in connection with the sane and sensible structure of church order and government and service, that everything might be done decently and in order. But what this man had to say, that when the Spirit of God does work in the church, He creates forms and ceremonies and the way of doing things. And this is most necessary if things are to be done decently and in order. But the thing about it, if the Spirit of God ever removes our lampstand from our midst and takes away our effective witness for Christ without our knowing, what do we have left? We have forms. And when we have forms, what do we have? We have formalism. And I looked up formalism in the dictionary, and Mr. Webster said it simply means the practice of the doctrine of strict adherence to prescribed or external forms, as in religion or in art. Let's face up to it, brothers and sisters, tonight. Let's not be resentful in our hearts or our minds toward the poor preacher or anybody else. But let's remember this. It is an absolute fact that the greatest danger we face as a New Testament church and as individuals, that we may get so well acquainted with doctrines and know how things are done, direct the singing well, have a choir, and learn all the about the way you operate the church and how you function, and when the Spirit of God withdraws your witness and the effectiveness of it, it leaves you with formalism, and we can be guilty of nothing but going through the forms and rituals and the ceremonies that the Spirit of God created when the work began. That is the greatest danger we face. And I don't know why men don't admit this. I don't know why we're afraid to be honest. But I tell you, the greatest fear I have in my Christian life is preaching the Word of God from this podium in the energy of my own flesh, because you have to face up to facts like mules. They're stubborn creatures, but it is an absolute fact that once you've learned the facts of the gospel, once the Spirit of God has given you a gift of expression to qualify you to preach the gospel and to communicate with others, you can do it. Because you're used to doing it without the Spirit of God as well as you can with Him. The only difference is nothing ever happens. These, beloved, are things we should be concerned about. Remember, repent, and do the first work, or else I will come upon you quickly and take your lampstand out of its place. Now, I cannot imagine a more dreadful or sorrowful possibility than I might lose my effectiveness as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And not even know it. Not even know it. Do you know what a rut is? Do you know what a rut is? It's a grave with both ends open. I saw a sign years ago in a cartoon in the Saturday Evening Post. And it was a dirt road, and you could see a bunch of ruts where the asphalt stopped and the dirt began. You could see a bunch of ruts. And somebody had gone to the trouble of put up a billboard with these words on it in the form of a friendly warning. Beware, choose your rut with care. You'll most likely be in it a long time. And we abhor ritualism, don't we? Sacerdotal sacramentarianism, candles and robes and collars that start in the front and don't ever stop. We abhor ritualism and traditionalism. But I'll tell you, beloved, that ritualism will kill you as dead as ritualism. And once we get in a state of torpor, that is, asleep, where we are not effective in outreach as a church, the longer we go on in that position, the deader we become. But God is so wonderful, so merciful. He says, now here is the solution. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent. Turn away from this way. How much longer do you need to go this way? It doesn't work. It's not working. Turn. Repent and do what you did at the beginning. I said this morning that I believe that more people feed on the gospel of Jesus Christ than all other kinds of ministry put together from the Word of God. I was in Danville a week ago today, and a young brother who was one of the leading brethren in that meeting, that poor little meeting has been buffeted and buffeted and beaten, all kinds of problems. He's going over to Greensboro once a week and learning EE, taking the classes and going out, and he said, I have for the first time in my life led a person to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's an elder in the church. And I tell you, there's nothing, absolutely nothing, and in case you don't think I mean it, I say it again, there is nothing that will stir you up like leading somebody to the Lord. But we've got to start. And they're out there, plenty of them. Trouble is, we let everybody else do it. May God help us. Now, you kind of feel like Brother Worth been fussing at you, don't you? No. I want you to know that Island Street is very dear to me. I don't remember when it was. It must have been about 1948.